All right, love of God.
All who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, today as we gather around your word, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will cause the truth to come alive in us. That your truth would be communicated to our hearts in such a way that it takes hold, shapes us, molds us, directs us, guides us, that we might not just hear, but we might heed the truth of your word. That we live out the truth together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As far as I can tell, it all started with Judge Wapner. You remember Judge Wapner? Rusty the bailiff. Rusty would call the people to order. They would stand as the judge entered. And then they'd be seated. And then two people who had no sense whatsoever would argue their case before the judge. I don't know about you, but when I watch those shows, I'm embarrassed for the people on the show. And I have to be embarrassed for them because they don't have enough sense to be embarrassed for themselves. It started with Judge Wapner, but there have been others, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Miles Lane, and of course the Queen of Disputes, Judge Judy. We've become a Sue Happy bunch. In our desire for our rights and to make sure we get our way, everybody is suing everybody. And so that leaves me feeling a little bit like Rodney King and wondering, why can't we all just get along? Well, the sad, cold, hard reality is we don't get along. We have disputes and disagreements. We have legitimate differences of opinions. At times, tempers flare. We have a falling out. It happens in friendships. It happens in work relationships. It happens in families and marriages. And yes, even within the church. The question is, how do we resolve personal conflicts when they come up? When they come up in the context of the church, when there is a problem, how do we deal with it? And I hope I'm not shocking you this morning when I say there are problems in the church. I hope that doesn't shock you, but the church is not a perfect place. People say things. People do dumb things. People get their feelings hurt. People are insensitive. People have different ideas. And sometimes it gets a little heated. Sometimes there's a legitimate problem. Other times there's a perceived problem. On one occasion, there may be a real issue that needs to be settled. At other times, it's simply a personality difference. But regardless of who or how or why an issue has come up, the question is, how do we, as the church, settle it? Seeking to answer that question, we're going to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 15 down through verse 20. Our Lord is in the process of turning away from the crowds and focusing more and more on the 12. He is moving to the cross. He has set his sights on Calvary. And so he's dealing with final issues as he marches toward the cross. The immediate context is a discussion about sin and causing others to stumble. You'll see that in verse 5 down through verse 9 of chapter 18. in that section, he warns about the consequences of causing young believers to stumble. And he makes it very clear the consequences are severe. There are severe consequences to causing young believers to stumble in the faith. Let's back up and look at that before we look at our text. Back in verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great weight, a millstone, fastened around his neck and to be cast into the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come." Conflicts are inevitable. Things are going to happen. There are going to be temptations and there's going to be failure. But the Lord says, woe to the one who causes others to fall. Woe to the one whose life becomes an occasion for others to fall into sin. It'd be better for them to have a heavy weight tied around their neck and dumped into the depth of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now why? Why would he say that? Why is it so severe? He goes on to talk about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one wanders off. And he says, would he not leave the 99 and go find that one? And when he does find it, there is more rejoicing over the one found than over the 99 that didn't leave. That's the love of God for the lost. And so it's a serious thing when we cause other believers to stumble or to fall into sin. Then comes this word about personal relationships. Seems out of place. Seems like there must be a break-in thought here, but I don't think so. I think it fits neatly. Fundamental to our not causing others to stumble is our walking in fellowship with one another. Because our ability to walk together in love, in harmony, in fellowship, is the primary means by which we demonstrate the truth and the reality of the faith we declare. Our ability to love one another, our ability to work out our differences, our ability to live together demonstrates the power of the gospel to make two one. That's why it's so important. That's why it matters. So with that in mind, now look with me beginning at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. This passage in Matthew 18 serves to remind us that the testimony of the gospel demands that believers pursue right relationships. The gospel itself demands that we pursue living in right relationship with one another. That we have no problems with each other. That we don't allow our differences to tear us apart. The gospel itself demands that we live in harmony with one another. This is a familiar passage. It's one of those passages that speak directly to the issue of church discipline. This is why I'm convinced that you need to understand the context in order to understand the passage. It's directly related to the issue of causing little ones to stumble. See, what I want you to understand is that church discipline is not a means of keeping people in line. It is a means of fulfilling the gospel. It is a means of living out the gospel. Because when we come to faith in Christ, He puts us together in a body, and we're brought together in covenant relationship that means we are responsible to one another. And our living in that relationship is a means of publicly declaring the truth of the gospel. This is why it matters. As a child of God, you're a new creation. There is to be a marked, distinct difference between the believer and the non-believer. And one place that is clearly demonstrated is in our personal relationships. Two things I want to note from the passage. First of all, believers must actively pursue every means of reconciliation. Our passage opens with an acknowledgement of dispute. When your brother sins against you. That's how you should read that. Not if. Because he isn't saying, you know, if such a thing should happen, as unlikely as it seems, here's how you respond. He's saying, when this happens. It's expected that it's going to happen. When this happens, this is how you, as my people, are to respond. Conflicts, disagreement, dispute within the church, they're inevitable. Why? Because the church is made up of people like you and me. And as long as it's made up of people like you and me, there are going to be problems. There are going to be disagreements. There are going to be issues that come up. Our Lord outlines a three-step process for solving or resolving disputes. First, the offended believer is to privately approach the one who offended. Note that. Verse 15. If or when your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So what is unique in this passage is that the Lord says the offended party is the one to take initiative. The one who has been sinned against is to go to the one who did the sinning. Go to the one who committed the offense and talk privately. Show him his fault. That's what the text says. Now, some of you say, well, that sounds good. Because you're reading, show him his fault is go and tell him how wrong he is. Go and hammer him because he has violated you. He has wronged you. So you go and make sure he knows that. Make sure she understands that. Make it clear to them that they have wronged you. That's not the tone of the text at all. The phrase translated show him means to convince him. Or it could be translated convict them. Implied is a reasoned analysis of what took place. A reasonable conversation of what is the issue. Now here's the catch. From the scripture. To show them scripturally what the issue is. The issue is not that you were hurt. The issue is the scriptures were violated. So you see what our Lord is telling us about our handling of disputes as the people of God. We need to take our personal feelings out of it. and deal with what the real issue is. It's not about my hurt. That's not to deny your hurt. That's not to say that it isn't there. And it's not to say that it isn't real. But the way of resolving the conflict, the way of bringing about reconciliation, is to deal with what the real issue is. And the real issue is a violation of Scripture. The background of this is found in Leviticus 19. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Listen, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is to be done privately. That's a radical approach, isn't it? That's bizarre. Oh, you mean actually go to the person I have an issue with and deal with that person? Yes. And did you know? Talk to them alone. Deal with it privately. Too often in the church, personal confrontation is the last resort rather than the first response. In the church, it seems the whole world knows about an issue, about a problem, before the one involved is even made aware that there is a problem. And beloved, it ought not to be. Our Lord said, go privately to the one who offended you and reason with them. By the way, the language implies it's a two-way street. This conversation is not my coming to you and say, listen, you offended me, and you offended me in this way. This is the violation of Scripture, and I just get to pound and hammer. The language implies there's a give and take. I allow for response. We try to seek an understanding. We try to recognize we are both sinners. We're both saved by the grace of God. We both owe our life to the mercy and kindness of God. And so we seek to reason together to understand what the issue is and to deal with the issue, to deal with the sin. The hope is the two will come to an understanding, and then it's no longer an issue. And guess what? If it's no longer an issue between the two of you, no one else ever needs to know. But if the two can't agree, there's a second step. Take one or two others along and see if together you can work out a solution. We're not given details about that process. We're not told who these witnesses are supposed to be. It doesn't say go get the leaders from the church and have them handle it. That might be the best and the wisest thing to do, but that's not spelled out in the text. Common sense would say these need to be people of integrity. Common sense says these need to be people of sound mind who have understanding, who have biblical maturity. And we're told that the step is to ensure that every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that does not mean that the purpose of this is for me to gather all the evidence I can on my side and we go gang up on the person. The two or three witnesses spoken of here in this text are those who are supposed to be trying to work out reconciliation and to make sure that everything has been done to try to resolve the issue. So this is not justification for a small group of folks to gang up on a member of the church and bully them into doing the right thing. It is a process whereby in love and grace, in mercy and kindness, the people of God seek to resolve an issue together to the glory of God. And these witnesses are to ensure that every step has been taken, that all means have been tried. Now again, why is this being done? It's not to prove one side right and the other wrong. It is to safeguard the integrity of the gospel. Because these personal disputes are a gospel issue, as is every other issue among us as the people of God. It isn't about me. It isn't about my want. It isn't about my winning. It's about the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel and the good of the church. If the erring brother refuses to submit, nothing can be worked out, then there is a third step. The issue must be brought before the church. It's evident in this passage that the goal is for as few people as possible to know anything about what is going on. Now, let's be honest. Can we get practical? How difficult is that in the church? How difficult is that in the day in which we live? Again, it's not about trying to keep it on the quiet so that a few people can bully another into submission. It's about safeguarding the fellowship. Because whenever issues are made public, it cannot be neutral. As soon as an issue is made public, people start choosing sides. And for the sake of the gospel, we seek to ensure that as few as necessary know about it. Now, we live in a culture, we live in a world that says everyone has a right to know everything. So, who knew what and who knew when? And news reporters are getting awards because they went and dug up the dirt and they made sure everybody knew about it, and they blow the whistle. And I can't point to the media and say, big bad media, this is the way these secular people are. Because I know full well in the church, if you get an ear of something going on, you say, really? Who did it? What happened? Really? Well, you know what? I heard that wasn't the end of the story. It's human nature. I want to know. I have a right to know. No, you don't. Now, I believe with all my heart in transparency. I believe the church, as a matter of integrity, needs to be transparent about issues. So transparent, yes. Feeding voyeurism, no. Not everyone needs to know everything. Especially when we're talking about personal disputes within the church. Again, the issue is the gospel. The issue is safeguarding the integrity of the gospel and guarding the fellowship of the church. And if this attempt fails, if the erring brother refuses to submit, that means refuses to acknowledge any wrong, then they are to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? It means they're to be treated and considered a lost person, a person who does not know Christ. Because the issue isn't what they did. The issue isn't the sin that was committed. The issue is a stubborn refusal to repent. A stubborn refusal to walk in love and fellowship with brothers and sisters. So their behavior has been the behavior of a lost person. And so you're to consider them lost. Okay. What does that mean? That does not mean that you put their picture on a piece of styrofoam and you take turns throwing darts at it. It doesn't mean that you shun and refuse to have anything to do with them. It means that you are to be heartbroken and you pray and you plead and you work for their salvation. So, in a case like this, in church discipline within a church, it's not a matter that you say to an individual, you know, we as a church have to take action on this because you've refused to acknowledge, you refuse to deal with the sin. We've met, we've talked, we've prayed, we've gone over this and over this over a long period of time. There's been repeated meetings and you refuse. So we're going to have to consider you lost. Which means you're no longer considered a member of this church. But we hope that you will continue to come. We hope that you will hear the gospel. We hope that you will be open. We want you to know we will continue to love you. But we cannot, for the sake of your soul, pretend as if everything is fine. It isn't. You're given every indication that you don't know Christ. And our desire, our burden, is that you come to know the Lord Jesus. The goal of church discipline is not to keep people out of the church or to kick people out of the church. The goal is to keep people in the church who are, by their behavior, hell-bent on getting out. What is to be our response personally to those within the church with whom we have a problem? And again, the issue is personal disagreement, personal disputes. You're to go to them privately and work it out. If that doesn't work, you get a few others to go with you, and you try to work it out. If that doesn't work, you bring it before the church, and the church lovingly tries to work it out. Bottom line, we actively pursue every means of reconciliation. The goal is not to be proven right. The goal is not to win. The goal is to have fellowship restored. The issue is one of safeguarding the fellowship for the sake of the gospel. We don't want to cause one of the little ones to stumble. That's the issue. It is a response of love. It's about the gospel. And because it's about the gospel, we're even willing in personal relationships to be wronged rather than be cause for a young believer to stumble or fall. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a second thing. We need to pursue every means possible to restore. But second, the church must be willing to act in order to safeguard the fellowship. Throughout the passage, there are reminders that we live out our faith in the context of a body of believers. We're part of a community of faith. This is what is lost in our emphasis on personal faith and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Read the New Testament. No believer is ever to be an island unto himself. Ever. All people who come to faith in Christ are expected to be part of the body of Christ, to be connected to a local body of believers, to be in covenant relationship, to be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. No one just trusts Jesus and then lives like the Lone Ranger. We're placed within a church family, and your faith then is to be lived out within the context of that church family. Church membership matters. Covenant relationships matter. Why? Because we, you and I, as the people of God, you and I as believers in Christ, are accountable to and accountable for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? You better believe you are. That's why the church matters. And that's why it matters that you belong to a church. That you covenant with others, because you're saying, I want you to hold me accountable. And I want to hold you accountable so that together we live for the glory of our God. So the church has a role to play in settling these disputes. Now, I've heard scores of sermons preached on Matthew 18, verse 18 through 20. And most of them are just bogus. And they're bogus because they rip the text out of the context. And kicking and screaming, they force it into a sermon about the power of prayer. And that's not what these verses are about. These verses deal with the power and the authority of the church in settling disputes within the church. I've heard Matthew 18:20 used to support pleas for revival and awakening. We agree together, and because we agree together, God is bound to do this. I do believe that God is uniquely present with his people whenever we gather. But that's not the thrust of this passage. He is there uniquely with them as the church sets in judgment between disputing brothers. That's the issue in the text. That God is uniquely present as we, as a church, try to work through and settle difficulties and disputes between brothers. Verse 18 presupposes that the church has already followed the counsel of verses 15 through 17. That the folks involved had genuinely sought the will of God, that they've exercised sensitivity in the needs of the parties involved. And now they come to this point, and when they do, once they have reached this decision, their verdict carries the authority of God. That's what he's saying. When the church speaks at this point, what they speak carries the weight and the authority of God. What you have bound is bound. What is loosed is loosed. Because you're in agreement with God, God has already said. And by the way, that's the language used. What you bind on earth, the language of the text is, has already been bound in heaven. What you loose has already been loosed. It means you finally caught up and you're in agreement with what God has spoken. So when the church, not an individual, when the church collectively comes to this point, then the decision they make carries the full weight and authority of God on the matter. Binding and loosing has to do with withholding or bestowing blessing and forgiveness and fellowship within the church. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. Again, two of you gather together in my name and ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. That is not a blank check. It simply restates verse 18. The word anything is a term frequently used for judicial matters. Our Lord is simply saying in verse 19, if the church has followed the procedure outlined and has reached its conclusion prayerfully, and it is in the spirit of love, then the verdict has God's endorsement. The point of all of this is that we are responsible to and for one another. We must hold one another accountable for the sake of the fellowship, because the gospel demands it. All the issues that we deal with in the church are gospel issues. Because the truth of the matter is, as the people of God, we never outgrow the gospel. We never move beyond the gospel. We never say, okay, we've got the gospel. Now we're going to go on to really deep things and important things and big things. Nothing's bigger than the gospel. And the gospel applies across the board to everything. And the one overarching concern at all times, in all issues, is the glory of God and the honor and the integrity of his gospel. That's why this matters. It's why we have to deal with it. It's why we have to deal with issues when they arise. It's why we can't just sit back and say, those people are always fighting. They've never been able to get along. In the church, we can't say that. Because in the church, we have to say, listen, this has to stop. Because you're damaging the gospel. This has to stop. This can't continue. Because it isn't just you. Because your life is connected to his life, and his life is connected to her life, and her life is connected to their life, and it's connected to all of us. And so it matters. We need to deal with it. And we don't deal with it by a personality context. We don't deal with it by whose side are you on. We deal with it. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture require? And let's hold everyone accountable to scripture. And understand, we're not always going to like it. There are going to be times we say, I got the short end of this stick. It doesn't matter. What matters is the glory of the gospel. Matters is the integrity of the church. And beloved, as honest as I can be with you, the church and the gospel matter more than any one of us. And that's why, as a church, we must be willing to deal with personal disputes within the church for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you have revealed the gospel to us. You have made clear to us the way of salvation. And you've spoken to us clearly about how we as saved people are to live out the truth of our faith together. And Lord, there are times that we just have problems. There are times when we have disagreements. There are times when someone says something that hurts. There are times when I do something that's just stupid and causes someone else pain. The issue is not just ignoring that and saying, oh, it's okay. The issue is that in love, we ought to be able to come to one another and come together and say, I'm sorry. And to ask for and to extend forgiveness to one another for the sake of the gospel. That our life together would be a glorious witness to the truth of grace, to the reality of mercy, and to the wonder of the gospel. Lord, we're not a perfect people. We are a sinful people on our way to glory. And there are times we stumble. There are times we fall. There are times we fail. We fail you, and we fail one another. And the way we respond is not by covering that up, not by pasting over it and saying it doesn't matter, but dealing with it in love and grace, in mercy and kindness, in forgiveness and mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be known as a loving church, that we would be known as a church who stands for truth and righteousness and holds high the truth of the gospel and is quick to love and to forgive and to walk together. That our life together may be to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you. Take to heart the things spoken of today. If there are issues in your life between you and another believer, go to them. Seek to work it out. The gospel's worth it. Go keep reading in the passage. You're going to find that right after this, we hear about forgive and Peter says, Lord, you know, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? He thought he was being generous. And the Lord said, well, I wouldn't say that. I'd say 70 times seven. He wasn't giving a number. He was saying, as often as forgiveness is needed. That's how we're to love one another and to live the truth of the gospel. If you're struggling with someone, try to work it out. If you can't, let some come with you and try to work it out. The vast majority of the time, nobody else is ever going to know about it. On the rare occasion that it has to come before the church, then so be it. But then that gives the church the opportunity to extend the love of God. So think about these things. If you've got issues, if you've got questions, I'd be glad to sit down and visit with you about that. Take your worship folder.